Our scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 40. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. If you're using one of our ESV Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 955. 1 Corinthians 7. Before I read this, I want to say again what Ben said last week when he began in chapter 7. There is a lot of material here. And there is no way that Ben nor I can cover every detail, every verse, and have you guys home at a decent time. So we have to be selective in what we are preaching on. But if you see something, if what I'm reading or if a thought comes to mind, write it down. Text me, email me, call me, or Ben. We would love to answer any questions that you might have about some passages that can be very troubling and sometimes misunderstood. So follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. This is the word of our Lord. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's not sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we dive into this passage, I want you to ponder with me the concept of discouragement. As I look at the state of the world, it can be very discouraging. Reading the news can be discouraging. More mass shootings, more political divide that keeps getting wider, more pronouns to use or not use, inflation, wars, floods, crime, pain in families, broken homes, lack of harmony. You know, life is not neat and tidy like a Hallmark movie. I wish it was, but it's not. Everyday life can be very discouraging. I woke up this morning early, went to the kitchen to brew my coffee, and I looked at the counter, and there were hundreds of those little sugar ants they had gotten in somehow with the rain last night. So I had to get everything I had to do, and I'm looking at Sharon. We're experts in finding ant trails where they get in. We learned that in Ecuador. Ants invade everything. It's discouraging. What is discouragement? Well, last week I came across, I think, one of the best definitions of discouragement I've ever read. It's by a guy named William Ward. He was an 18th century missionary to the Hindus of Calcutta. And he wrote this. He said, "Discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust of the future. It is an ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. Discouragement is an unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of old. It is impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God." He nails it. Discouragement, and think about it, discouragement is kind of one of those gray words. It's not really a sin, but it's not really righteous either. But discouragement can reveal what's really going on deep within our hearts. Reading between the lines of this passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing a very discouraged church. There were Jews in the church who were kind of ashamed of being Jewish. There were Gentiles who were discouraged because they felt that their lives would be better if they converted to Judaism. There were servants, slaves, who were discouraged because they weren't free. There were singles in the church that were discouraged because they weren't married, and there were married couples who were discouraged in their marriages. And isn't it amazing that even though we're separated by a lot of time and a lot of distance with the Corinthian church, we still have so much in common? You may be in a job that you're so discouraged about. You might be single this morning and you're discouraged because you are not married. Or you could be married and you're discouraged in your marriage. You may be discouraged about how your children are acting or not acting. You may be discouraged with church, discouraged in your relationships. Maybe you're discouraged with your own self. And discouragement leaves us vulnerable. What do I mean by that? Well, if discouragement is allowed to take over, we can begin to play the if game. What's the if game? You all know it. We've all played it before. My life would be better if, and fill in the blank. My life would be better if I were just married. Or my life would be better if my spouse, careful, treated me better. My life would be better if I had a better job, made more money. My life would be better if I could just grow a beard like Kirk Hasenfritz. And I believe that. That's what was going on with the church in Corinth. What's going on in our church today. It is going on in all churches. So Paul writes to address our discouragement. If I could sum up this passage, it would be Paul saying, bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. And not only is that the main message of what he's saying here, but it also serves as a great outline. So what I want to do is I want to use this phrase, but then reverse its order. First, I want to look at bloom where you're planted. Being planted is significant here. And the second, we're going to see how we bloom where we're planted. Where as in location in space and time. And then third, bloom. What does it mean to bloom in the life of a believer? So first off, bloom where you are planted. Let's look at planted. Verses 17 to 24, we really see God's sovereignty in how he has planted us. And Paul has this really cool wordplay throughout this part on the word call. It comes out most clearly in verse 20. Take a look again at verse 20. Paul says each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. In the Greek, literally, this is how it sounds. Each person should remain in the call into which he was called. Paul reminds us that we as believers have two calls on our life, two sovereign calls on our life. Number one, we have been called into salvation unto life. God has called us. We responded. As a church, our verse, Psalm 92, we celebrate that the righteous are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. We have been planted sovereignly into the kingdom of God. We have been called into salvation unto life. That's the first call. The second call is that we have been called by God into a situation in life. So not just salvation unto life, but we've been called into a situation in life. Just as God planted you in his kingdom, he's also planted you right where you are today, where he wants you. And where you are is not as important as whose you are. This is why Paul says, are you a Jew and ashamed of it because you live in a Greek culture? Don't seek to be un-Jewish. That's God's plan. He put you there. Are you Greek and you feel the pressure to become a Jew? Don't do it. God wants to use who you are or where you are. Are you a lowly servant who wishes you were free? Paul says, don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, okay, it's not wrong, but don't be concerned where you are. Whatever your earthly call is, it is not important. What is important is that you keep the commandments of God. We are all free in Christ. We are all freed from sin, freed from eternal death, free from bondage to Satan. We are now bondservants, servants of Jesus. And we are to order our lives in obedience to Jesus' commands. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in his first epistle. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 16-17. This is another message paraphrase, because this really kind of stings a little bit. Peter writes, exercise your freedom by serving God, not by breaking the rules. Treat everyone you meet with dignity. Love your spiritual family, revere God, and respect the government. Respect the government. Peter originally said, and honor the emperor. That was Nero at the time. He was a horrible leader, a horrible dictator, persecuted Christians, and Peter said, honor him, respect him. We too have been planted to bloom. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Simon Kistemacher writes this. I love this. The vocation of the individual Christian is to live before God in any circumstance. He realizes that with the entrance of the gospel into the world, society and culture need to change. Yet he calls not for a revolution, but for stability. The gospel itself must effect a change. In whatever place in life the Christian finds himself, there he must live honorably before God. So, wherever God has planted you, you've been sovereignly planted there. It's there that he wants you to flourish and bloom. He wants the world to see you living life to the absolute fullest. If you work as a teacher, let the classroom, let your students see you submitting your life to Christ. If you work in the health industry, let your fellow employees, let your patients, who you work with, let them see your submission to Christ and his commands. Wherever you have been planted, bloom there. In other words, don't say, my life would be better if I had a better job. My life would be better if I uproot my family and we move off the grid. My life would be better if I could just win the lottery. None of that will take care of discouragement. Rather, we need to say, my life would be better if I live out my call in submission to Jesus. When I worked at Covenant Seminary, I worked in development. I got to meet some really rich people. I mean, there were some big donors to the seminary, and part of my job was to make sure they continued to keep giving. Well, I met a man named Bob Singleton. He's now with the Lord. Very godly man, very successful in business. Big, huge donor to the seminary. Well, Tara and I knew his daughter, Jan, and Jan told us this great story. Growing up, she said, my dad, Bob, he would come home, and I always knew when he got a raise. He would come bursting through the door, and the first thing he said was, honey, I've got great news. More money for missions. You see, for Bob, making money was not about advancing his kingdom. It was about advancing God's kingdom. Now, you may ask, that's great and all, but I don't feel that way. How can I live like that? I'm still discouraged. Pastor, I believe you that playing the if game won't cure my discouragement, but, and I know money still doesn't buy happiness, but gosh darn it, I still believe it does. How do we get past that? Look how Paul closes this section. Here's the money shot right here. Look at verse 24. Paul concludes the section by saying, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." In whatever situation God has planted you, remain there with God. Those last two words are vital. Remain there with God, because you cannot do any of this Christian stuff on your own. I can't do it on my own. We must live our lives with the knowledge that we are not alone, nor are we on our own. You know, it's amazing. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, he looked like us, he bled like us, he felt like us, but he was God. He said over and over again, "I can't do anything by myself." But pause, time out. Jesus, God, said, "I cannot do anything by myself." I thought nothing's impossible with God. But Jesus said here, "I can do nothing on my own. I can't say anything I don't hear my Father say. I can't do anything that I don't hear my Father do or tell me to do." Jesus was so dependent on his Father. So who am I to think that I can do anything without the Father's help? This is why I love that Ben had us sing the song, "In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. Every day, give me Jesus, because I cannot do anything. I can't say anything. I can't do anything right, because the minute I forget that Jesus is not with me and I'm with him, I will fail." God has planted you where he has planted you, and he wants to be with you, alongside you, in you, above you, all around you, to keep you encouraged in the calling that he gave to you. Daily, we have to acknowledge our need of him. So bloom where you are planted. Second, let's look more closely at where. Bloom where you're planted. In verses 25 to 31, Paul emphasizes the where. And by where, I don't just mean geographical location as in place, but also when as in a chronological location, time. Now track with me on this. God has planted us not only here in North Carolina, but also in the 21st century. And because of where we live and when we live, we are shaped in large degree by the culture. We need to be mindful of when God has placed us in history. Let me explain it like this. This will help. You see, in Corinth, the church is being heavily influenced by their culture, but not in a good way. In the Roman Empire, marriage was very important. Now, how you conducted your marriage, the Caesar didn't care. But marriage was very important. Marriages meant more children. More children meant a future for the Roman Empire. And I want you to listen to what historian Everett Ferguson wrote in his book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity. He said, "Caesar Augustus, in the years either 19 or 18 BC, had legislation passed bringing the family under the laws of the state. His aim was not to regulate public morals, but to increase the birth rate through encouraging marriage and stable family life." So get this, men between the ages of 25 and 60 and women between the ages of 20 and 50 were given every encouragement to be married. And special benefits were offered to fathers and mothers of three or more children. And get this, bachelors were limited in their inheritances that they could receive. And penalties were placed on the childless. And widowed and divorced women, they were required to remarry within stipulated times. If a widow of marrying age wasn't married within 2 years of her divorce or her death of her husband, she was fined. And so because of this, the Corinthians were feeling this pressure from culture. If they weren't married, they were discouraged. Or if they didn't have children, they were discouraged. And because of this, they felt worthless. And so what Paul wrote here to the Corinthian church would have been radical. He was saying, listen, if you're married, don't seek to be free. And if you're single, it's okay. In fact, you're not less of a person in Christ. And in some cases, it's even better if you're single. So if you're married, don't seek to be unmarried. If you're single, don't necessarily seek a spouse. If you do, it's okay. You're not sinning. And this teaching would have been so radical in the culture, where family was so important, the church showed the world something far better. If you were a widow or single and didn't have family, it would have been devastating. And so the church stepped in and was fulfilling the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 18, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." If you're single, if you're without children, you are not anything less in the kingdom. And becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, gets you so much more than eternal life. You get a whole new family. That's what the church should be. That's what Providence should be. This is why, if you notice, when Ben and I write our emails to you on weekly, we never say, "Dear Providence Church," or "Dear Providence Community." What do we write? Family. Dear Providence Family. We're not an institution. We're not an organization. We're not a club. We're family. We're brothers and sisters with one another, united to Christ. Then Paul goes on to write some scripture that has caused a lot of confusion. Look again at verses 29 to 31. Let me read this again. Paul says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." And if he had stopped there, we'd have a problem. But he goes on. "And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." What in the world? Am I supposed to now act as if I'm not married to Tara? And her act as, I mean, no. What's he saying? Well, some have said that some think that Paul was really thought Christ's return was imminent. And he was telling the church, buckle up. This plane's about to take off. Shut off your phones, stow away your carry-ons, get rid of excess baggage, because we're about to launch. And that Paul is misguided. But that's not the case. So what's going on here? Well, Paul is reminding us that we live in what's called a time of overlap. We have been planted in this time of overlap, or what some theologians call the now, but also the not yet. You see, on the one hand, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, is on its way out. It is fading. It will die. It will come to an end. And Christ, when he rose again in at Pentecost, inaugurated the kingdom of God. And so now the kingdom of God is now taking over. And so, but we live in this time of overlap. The kingdom of this world is dying and passing away, and the kingdom of Christ, his eternal kingdom, has begun, and it's going to go on forever. And we live right now with this overlap of the two kingdoms. And guess where our priorities and our passions should be? Not with the kingdom of Satan, not with the kingdom of the world. Our priorities and our passions should be with Christ's kingdom. Tim Keller said it best in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And he interprets this, and I love this. He says, "We should be glad of success, but not overly glad. We should be saddened by failure, but not too downcast. Because our true joy in the future is guaranteed by God. So we are to enjoy, but not be engrossed in the things of the world." Have you ever watched one of those time-lapse videos of a flower in a field? It's really beautiful, and I love that you can find it on YouTube. The sun rises, and you see this flower pointing towards the east as the sun comes up. And as the sun moves across the sky, you can see that flower tracking with the sun until it sets. The whole plant bends in the direction towards the sun. And it's really beautiful when you see a whole field of flowers do this. This is how we, as singles, as married people, how we need to look. That we follow the Son of God. As the author to Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Or Paul to the Corinthians in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Therefore we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul says these light and momentary troubles. So often I think, they're not light and momentary. They're really heavy and they're everlasting. Paul says, no, they're not. In the view of eternity, our troubles are light and momentary. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. Bloom where you are planted. Finally, bloom. Bloom where you're planted. Wherever God has planted you, he wants you to bloom. So what does it look like for us to bloom? We're given two descriptions here in verses 32 to 40. Look at verse 32. This is the first way we bloom. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to live in freedom. I want you to live without concern. I don't want you living in discouragement. And then Paul says very honestly, listen, living as a single allows you to live with less anxiety. Again, not that being married or single is wrong, but let me put it like this. Marriage is hard work. Those of you who are married, you know marriage is hard work. And by default, it comes with more anxiety, more concern. Think about driving. If you're driving by yourself down the road, you may drive a little more wild, may take more risks, take corners a little too fast, but you don't care because you're in the driver's seat. You get to listen to what you want to listen to. You set the cabin temperature at a degree that you like, not too hot, not too cold. If you need to stop for the bathroom, you can stop for the bathroom. But when you have a passenger in your car, it changes everything, doesn't it? You're now concerned about your passenger, and rightly so. I drive a little more safe when my wife is with me and my kids. And, you know, if you're driving with me, I'm going to ask, is this comfortable? Do you want me to cool it off or heat it up? What do you want to listen to? And you may want to listen to music I don't want to listen to, or maybe you want silence and I just want to talk. Much more anxiety, much more concern. And Paul is saying this is the way marriage is. It's wonderful, it's great, but there's more concern that comes with it. What Paul means is this. The bottom line is that whether you're married or single, God wants you free from anxiety. One of my mentors used to say, he still says he's still alive every time I talk to him. Right before I hang up the phone, he's like, hey, Mark, good to talk to you. Be careless. If I'm leaving somewhere, Mark, be careless. Now, he doesn't mean go out and live recklessly. Doesn't mean live without care. But I love that. Live without care. Live carefree. Live careless. What Jesus taught in Matthew 6. He says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't worry how tall you are, how short you are. The pagans, they run after all those things, but not you. Seek first my kingdom. I know what you need. My Father knows what you need. I will take care of you. I want you to live without anxiety. That's the first description of blooming, living free from anxiety. The second description, look at verse 35. Verse 35, Paul says, I say all this, after he went through this, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but here it is, to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be undivided in their devotion to the Lord. Whether you're single, whether you're married, what counts is our undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus is saying throughout Scripture, make me your first love. This is what it means to bloom where you're planted. Your undivided devotion and passion and love for Jesus. Listen, if there is anything in your life, at any point in your life, that you love more than Jesus, that's idolatry. And if you hang on to that, you will be disappointed. You will be left discouraged. In fact, if you're living right now with constant discouragement, ask the Lord, am I loving something more than you? He'll tell you. And if you love yourself more than Jesus, you know what that's called? Narcissism. Are you someone who constantly talks about you? Are you more concerned with wanting people to know how you're doing than you care about how they're doing? That's narcissism. Not only does it leave you discouraged, it discourages other people around you too. The only way to bloom in the Christian life is to be head over heels in love with Jesus. Because Jesus is head over heels in love with us. In fact, we read in our preparation for worship this morning, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He will not put up with you running after other things, other women. Jesus has no other women in his wallet. He loves us. He loves his bride. Listen to this quote from Lilias Trotter. It's on the cover of your bulletin. I want to read this quote, and then I want to talk about her. She wrote, "Let us dare to test God's resources. Let us ask Him to kindle in us and to keep aflame that passion for the impossible, that God might make us delight in it with Him, because God doesn't find anything impossible, nor should we. And we delight in it with Him until the day we shall see it by His grace transformed into fact." What's she talking about? Well, Lily Trotter, Lilias, she also went by Lily, was born in London in 1835. She was one of those genius artists, born a natural artist. She was good. In fact, her art was so good, it caught the eye of a man named John Ruskin. Ruskin was the premier art critic of Europe at the time. And he told her, he said, "Lily, if you practice your craft, if you practice your art, I guarantee one day you will be better than Rembrandt. You'll be better than Van Gogh. You'll be better than Claude Monet. You'll be better than the masters." She was that good. But she hit a crisis. She had such a burden for the lost. She was a strong believer. There was a revival service at her church, and she really gave her life to Christ. And so she had this decision. She could pursue art full-time, probably make a lot of money, probably get a lot of fame. Her pictures would be, I mean, you probably haven't heard of Lilias Trotter unless you've studied art. You've heard about Van Gogh, Rembrandt, all these. We would have heard about her had she pursued art. It would not have been wrong either. But she didn't. She prayed and prayed about what she would do. Should she go into missions where she felt God was calling her, or should she pursue art? She prayed and prayed, and then she remembered as she was praying one time when she was young. She said, "I remember I was in church, and I was about to put my offering from my purse into the plate, and the plate came by, and the plate was a wooden offering plate that had a carved hand of Jesus with a nail print hand. And Lily said, I looked at that plate, and I realized Jesus gave His all for me. He poured out His blood for me." And she said, "At that moment, I took my purse and I put it upside down and I dumped everything that I had into it." She said, "What else could I do? If the hand of Christ asked for what I possessed, what could I possibly withhold?" She went on to, she still painted and still sketched, but it wasn't her primary calling. She moved to Algeria with two other friends. She learned Arabic, fell in love with the people of Algeria. She worked in slums, worked with the sick. And she had a really beautiful ministry to a lot of Muslim women. These women had come from harems, and they got too old, or they got sick, and the husbands kicked them out, and they had no place to go. And so they found this, and she and her friends started this refuge for these women and had a ministry and saw beauty everywhere. In the midst of squalor that she worked, in the midst of all the pain and suffering, she wrote in her diary, "Oh, how good it is that I have been sent here to such beauty." She saw beauty everywhere, flowers growing through the desert floor. Grace, she said, she saw in every petal. One day she was having her devotions, and she was distracted by a honeybee that was going from flower to flower on a blackberry plant. And she broke out in worship and said, "It is so beautiful. Here is a little bee bringing life, life, life." Lily never married. She died a single woman in Algeria in her 70s. But she and her friends revolutionized missions. She laid the groundwork for even today what missiologists are still studying. And she went on to pave the way for the gospel to explode in Africa. One of her paintings really captures her heart. I was going to have Ben show it on the screen, but I want to describe it to you. Go home, look it up. You can find it online. It's called "Prepared as a Bride." Don't do it now. I know you're tempted. Put your phones down. You can do it later. "Prepared as a Bride." And you would think that she painted a picture of a beautiful bride in her wedding dress, but she didn't. When she was going through the Alps of Switzerland, she was overwhelmed at the beauty of the mountains, and so she painted this huge mountain, snow-capped mountain, radiant, powerful, majestic. And as you look at this painting, your eyes are drawn upward. And she titled it Prepared as a Bride, because Lily remembered something that we so often forget as Christians, that Jesus is single. Jesus never got married. Jesus knows the feelings of discouragement. He knows the feelings of longing. He is waiting for his wedding because Jesus is engaged to us. Jesus is waiting for his bride. He is waiting for us to come home to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to the great consummation. And I love this painting that Lily painted, because right now we as a church, as the bride of Christ, are being transformed into a radiant, powerful, majestic bride, like Lily's paintings, so that when others look at us, their eyes should be drawn upward to Christ. I want to close with the words of William Ward when he talked about discouragement, but I rewrote it for the opposite. This is blooming. This is encouragement. Encouragement is satisfaction with the past. It is savoring the present, excitement about the future. Encouragement is gratitude for the blessings of yesterday, alert to the opportunities of today, and security regarding strength for tomorrow. It is being aware of the presence of beauty, concern for the needs of our fellow man, and belief in the promises of old. It is patience with time, maturity of thought, and it is such a delight to God. Providence, let us bloom where we've been planted. Let's pray.